go ahead and turn them to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. We're going to hop around to a few other passages as well, but that's a good place for us to start. This is lesson number 37 in our series on the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And today we're going to be continuing our look at the ministry of Elisha the prophet. So, of course, Elisha is Elijah's successor. He's the prophet of Israel, and he's going to have a much longer ministry than any of the other prophets in the northern kingdom there of Israel. Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of famine. I was thinking about this morning as we were driving on in here, and it seems like in the divided kingdom we touch on the subject of famine, we touch on the subject of drought a lot. There are a couple of ways to look at that. One is to say, oh, we've already covered this and just kind of skip over it. But the other is to say, all right, the Bible is talking about this a lot. Maybe that's for a reason. Let's kind of hone in on what that reason is. So we've talked a lot about drought. You guys remember the story of Elijah. There was a very important drought. It was a 3-year drought. God sent a 3-year drought in which there was no rain, there was no dew, it was completely dry for about three and a half years. And that was as a punishment on Israel for their idolatry, but it was also to show Israel who was truly more powerful. So there was the fertility god, the god of crops and rain and thunder, Baal, and all of his, you know, pantheon of Mesopotamian, Canaanite, Phoenician fertility gods. And then there was Jehovah, who is the one true God. And so by judging Israel by stopping the rain wasn't just a judgment. It was a really specific judgment that showed the power of God over the power of Baal. And then, of course, we had Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the whole challenge was, let's see which God sends down fire from heaven. Of course, what is fire from heaven? It's lightning, right? And that was supposed to be Baal's thing. Whichever God sends down fire from heaven, catches the sacrifice on fire, consumes the sacrifice, that's the God that you should worship. And so so what we end up having is this contest between God and Baal on Baal's own turf. And, of course, Jehovah wins because he is the one true God, the God of the Bible. So what we see is that in the Bible, very often, not always, but very often, when we see drought, when we see famine, it's associated with, it correlates with this idea of disobedience or apostasy. All right, it's this idea that not everything is not as it should be, that you are disobeying God, that you're forsaking God's word in some way, and so because of that, there is this famine. And in the Bible, every time that famine is discussed by a prophet or by God, it's almost always discussed as a form of judgment. And there are literally dozens of times in the Old Testament when a famine is predicted as a consequence of disobedience. We don't have time to get to all of that today, but I do want to read you one passage from Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So this is another kind of famine that the Bible talks about, and it's a spiritual famine. It's a famine of the hearing and the teaching of the word of God. And this is something that God says, this is a judgment. This is because of your disobedience, because you won't hearken to my word, I'm going to take my word away, and suddenly people are going to start looking for spiritual fulfillment. They won't be able to find it. They'll be running around, they'll be looking in all the wrong places, and they will not be fulfilled. The same things that can cause physical famine, and we see this from Scripture, we see physical famines prophesied for the same things as this spiritual famine that talks about in Amos chapter 8. The same things that can cause physical famine in our lives can also cause spiritual famine. And in this case, in the story that we're going to be reading today, And I want you to understand, when I say it's a story, I mean it's a true story. It's a thing that actually happened, all right? The story you're about to hear is true. None of the details have been changed, all right? This is what really happened. And that's always the challenge, to make sure that when we study through these stories in the Old Testament, and some of these miracles, some of these miraculous things, some of these things that are maybe a little hard to believe, that we don't treat these as simply, oh, well, let's try to explain it away, or, oh, well, it probably didn't happen that way, or, oh, maybe that's just an allegory of something. So we can delve spiritual truths, we can glean allegorical truths from the stories in Scripture, but that doesn't make them any less factual either. So just keep that in mind, and don't think of it as just a purely factual story either, because all Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, etc. So today, in today's lesson, the story we're going to be reading today in 2 Kings chapter 6 is the fulfillment of a very specific prophecy or judgment of famine. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 28 says this. It says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord," starting in verse 14, "if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." So Deuteronomy chapter 28 is kind of this summary of the law. And here's Moses, and Moses says, speaking for God, says, if you obey, at the start of the chapter, says, if you obey all that is written in the law, if you keep the law, this is what is going to happen to you. These are the blessings that you're going to experience. God's going to give you victory over your enemies. You're going to live in cities you did not build. You're going to eat from vineyards you did not plant. You're going to, you know, etc. Things are going to be good, and it's going to not be your doing, but it's going to be the Lord's doing. But, and starting in verse 14, if you don't obey, if you forsake the word of God's law, if you follow after other gods, if you disobey, if you don't keep these things, here are the curses. And so the statement we just read is just a very general, this is the curse that is on you if you don't follow the word of the Lord. But if you go on later in the chapter, things start to get a little more specific. And so in verse 52, it says this. It says, "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. Throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." And it goes on. Basically, the curse goes like this. You forsake the word of the Lord. You deny me long enough. Your enemies are going to come into the land, and you won't be in their land having dominion over them. They're going to come into your land, and they're going to besiege your strong cities, basically cutting you off from all sources of food, and you will become so famished, you'll become so hungry, things will get so bad that eventually you will resort to one of the most horrific, most awful crimes imaginable, cannibalism. And that's not pleasant. And there's a lot of other stuff in this passage that's just not exactly pleasant or happy to talk about. Sometimes there are things in the Word of God that are just not, you know, this is not, you know, I really don't want to read this, but it's you know, that's, we're doing an expository study, and we're starting from one end and we're going to the other, and so that's how it goes. All right, so as it turns out, what God predicted, surprise, surprise, comes true, and this is exactly what's going to be happening today in 2 Kings chapter 6. So as we do that, I'll try to be respectful of the subject matter and you and the young ears and everything, and we'll try to treat this delicately, but I want you to keep that in the back of your head, that this is something, this kind of this specific famine. So famines can come for a lot of reasons, right? A famine can come because there's no rain. A famine can come because, let's say, there's a new kind of weevil or some other animal or, you know, that destroys the crops. And that's something that's happened in the United States many times. And you know, we have to figure out ways to beat those things. We have to figure out ways to eliminate those particular bugs. And so famines can come for a lot of reasons, but this specific kind of famine I think is important, and it's important to us. And this is a famine that's caused by a siege, and I think there are some very important parallels that we can draw here. Okay, so a little background, and you guys should know this by now. We have, for many years, since the time of Elijah, okay, so for a long time now, the nation of Syria has been in a sort of state of Cold War, or Aram Damascus in your history books, or sometimes also called the Arameans, in some of your translations of the Bible. If you happen to have the NIV, it'll say the Aram or Arameans instead of Syria and Syrians, and that's fine. Both names are correct, all right? But that's who we're dealing with here. The nation of Syria has been in a state of Cold War with the northern nation of Israel. So you remember back after Solomon died and Solomon's son Rehoboam came to power, the nation was split. Rehoboam took the southern two tribes, formed the nation of Judah. The other 10 tribes went north, formed the nation of Israel. So we have the nation of Syria and Israel in this sort of a state of Cold War. Basically, Syria, who's a larger and more powerful nation, for several years has been carrying out raids into the borderlands of Israel, and they've been taking back plunder, and they've been taking back slaves, and they've been really just a pain for Israel. And then Elisha comes along, and every time the king of Syria puts a raid together to send a raid down into the northern kingdom of Israel, God through Elisha warns the king of Israel and says, this is where it's going down. And so then the king of Israel can warn those people and they can get out of there, or he can send an army to meet the Syrians and the Syrians will back off. And this, in fact, this went on for so long that, as we talked about some last week, the king of Syria finally decided he'd had enough and he sent an army to try to take Elisha. So this is all finally ceased after God miraculously has delivered a large Syrian raiding force through Elisha into the king of Israel's hands. So Syria stops their raids. And so now the Cold War is over and real war has begun. See, the thing is, Joram or Jehoram, and if you look in the Bible, you'll see this guy referred to. This is very confusing because at this time, there are actually two King Jehorams, one in Israel and one in Judah. And sometimes they're both called Jehoram. Sometimes one of them is called Joram and the other one is Jehoram. And sometimes they're both called Joram. So it's very confusing. But at this time, Joram or Jehoram, the king of Israel, this is Ahab's second son, right? You guys remember Jezebel and Ahab? Should. We spent a bunch of weeks on them, at least 3 months on these guys. They had two sons. They had a wicked son named Ahaziah, and God killed him, basically. And so then Joram came along, and Joram was not as wicked as his brother, and Joram was not as wicked as his parents, but Joram was an apostate. Joram didn't care about the things of God, and he was still not a righteous man. So during Joram's reign, Joram is the main, not the only, but he's the main king to which Elisha ministers. And during Joram's reign, Joram gets to see firsthand the amazing things that God does through Elijah. You guys remember, or show of hand, who here, probably don't want to know, but who here remembers the war that the king of Israel and Judah had with the Moabites? And remember, we had the picture of the valley where they fought. Does anybody remember? Okay, we got some head nods. All right, yeah, Crystal was there. So I could probably have her stand up and teach the lesson, but Joram gets to see God's miraculous defeat of the Moabite king Misha. He gets to see the subsequent successful campaign. They go all the way to Misha's capital city, and they do a lot of damage, and things are going really well because God delivers them into their hands. He gets to see and hear about the many miracles of Elisha. In fact, we'll find out in a couple of weeks that one of Joram's favorite pastimes is to go around asking people, hey, tell me some of the great things Elisha has done, because he's interested. He wants to know. And so he knows about all these things that Elisha has done, and this includes things that if Elisha hadn't bailed him out, Joram would be in a lot of trouble for. So Naaman the leper, who, by the way, was the commander of the armies of Syria, went up to, came down from Syria with a letter from the king of Syria to Joram saying, heal my servant of his leprosy. And Joram was freaking out. Joram said, what am I, God, that I can bring people back from the back from the dead? What am I, God, that I can heal this man of this leprosy? And he's just doing this to get a cause for quarrel with me so he can declare war. And he's freaking out. And Elisha says, don't worry, just chill, king. Send him over here. We'll take care of this. And God healed Naaman of his leprosy. Joram got to see God through Elisha thwart all these different raids that the Syrians were making. Elisha would tell them in advance that this is where they're coming, this is what they're doing, this is how many there are. And so Joram was able to protect his country. And then finally, and this is last week, and I'm still just really flabbergasted by this story. I mean, you think about this. An army comes down to get Elisha. And Elisha says, God, blind their eyes. And it doesn't mean blind them so they can't see anything. It says blind them so they can't see what's really there. And so they get there, and they don't know that Elisha is Elisha, and they don't actually know where they are. And Elisha says, well, come with me. And so they follow Elisha right into the middle of the capital city of Samaria, where they're now surrounded by the might of the Israelite army and the royal guard and all this. And they don't see it coming. And I have to wonder, one of these days, one of the things, I have a list that I'm keeping of things I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. First thing I'm going to ask is, why did Pharaoh want an extra night with the frogs? I mean, I've never heard a good explanation for this, and frankly, I don't know. Pharaoh, Moses came to Pharaoh and said, are you tired of this plague of frogs? Let my people go. And he said, we'll let you go, but give us one more night with the frogs. What? I mean, were they cooking them up Cajun style? What were they doing there? So I would very much like to know what was going on with the frogs. One of my other questions, though, is where did these soldiers think they were going, and who did they actually think they were following? I have the sort of vision, that they're walking through, they're all looking around, they're like walking through this very nice forest, right? And then it's like in Star Trek when they're on the holodeck and all of a sudden, hey, we're surrounded by an army. But I don't know. I don't know what was going on. I don't know who they thought they were following. I don't know where they thought they were going. But God, through Joram, or God through Elisha, delivers a Syrian army into Joram's hands. And despite all of these miracles, despite God's steadfast love and faithfulness to Joram and to the nation of Israel, who'd been apostate, who'd been denying him now for so many generations, Joram refused to follow God. And he instead continued in the calf worship that was instigated by Jeroboam. You guys remember Jeroboam? Jeroboam, first king of Israel. God said, Jeroboam, if you love me, if you follow me like my servant David did, if you have a relationship with me like he did, then I'm going to make your house like I made David's house, and I'll give you the same promise, and you'll never lack a man to stand on the throne. And things are going along very well until the first Passover comes. And it's time for everyone to go down to the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam starts freaking out. He says, man, if everybody goes down to Jerusalem, their hearts are going to be turned back toward the house of David and to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my kingdom and they're going to kill me. And so he starts freaking out, doesn't have faith in God's promises, and he says, here's what we'll do, because everything is better when you start your own religion. And so he starts his own religion, and the Bible says that he started a religion out of his own heart, whatever his heart pleased him. So what he did is he built two golden calves, and he set one in Bethel, and he set one in Dan, so in the south of Israel and the north of Israel, so no matter where you lived, these calves were conveniently located near you. And they went to these calves, and basically he said, the calf is Jehovah, worship that. This is a violation, at least. It's not really Jehovah, right? It's not. So that's really a violation of the first commandment. But at the very least, it's a violation of the second commandment, which is thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. God says, I am the holy, immortal, invisible God. I am so big, you cannot contain me in one of your statues. So don't even try. Don't even make a mockery of me to worship. Just worship me in spirit and in truth. So Jeroboam made these calves, and God judged Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's family was cut off, and every generation that came, every dynasty that came after him that repeated his sins, suffered the same judgment, and Joram is about to experience that as well. The thing, Joram, the Bible says, was not as wicked as his parents or as his brother. But the thing is, to God, it's not enough that you be not as bad as somebody else, right? That's not, this, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, you and a lot of other people. Doesn't make you special, doesn't make you good. You know, it's not enough that you're not as evil as someone else. This is what the Bible says of Joram and of Joram's reign. It says this. This is back in chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, it's also Joram, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. All right, so point number one, if you're taking notes, disobedience leads to siege. Let's talk about what we mean about that. Joram's apostasy and disobedience, despite all of the things that God has done to show his power, to show his love for his people who are not loving him back, despite all of these things, Joram's apostasy and disobedience continues, and eventually it leads, just as God had prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it leads to the siege of his capital city of Samaria. Now, the way you took a city back in the olden days, you know, today, and this is my favorite method, is you fly over it at 50,000 feet and you drop a bunker buster and we're done, right? Back in the days before airplanes and bombs also, they had something called siege warfare. And what they would do is you'd come up to a city that was protected by walls, like Samaria. And very often it would be on a hill, like Samaria. This is a walled city on a hill. It's not an easy thing to take. So there were a couple of different things you could do to try to take the city. First of all, you could build a ramp. And when I say build a ramp, this is not a wheelchair ramp. This is not an on-ramp. This is something, if you can imagine something that's 40, 50, 60 feet high, made out of dirt, and it's a straight ramp up. And, of course, this sort of thing takes, you know, sometimes 1 or 2 years to complete. It's not an easy thing to do. And you build this ramp, and the whole time that you're building this ramp, people on the walls, your enemies, can shoot arrows at you, and they can throw boiling oil on you, and a lot of other things that are probably too creative for the kids to hear about right now. I mean, they can do all this stuff. You know, it's so unless you've got, you know, a lot of men to throw at this thing, it's probably not the best idea. The second thing you could do, and the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, who we'll get to a little later on, were very good at this, and they do this actually in the Bible, and we actually have, it's pretty cool, we have pictures that they drew for us of their what are called siege engines, that correspond to where they were used in the Bible. It's kind of cool. But that's a whole other thing. So you could build something called a siege engine, and this would sometimes be a large tower on wheels that you could just roll up to the wall, and then people could... It's cooler than it sounds. Come on. Come on. It's a siege tower. When I say large tower on wheels, they're laughing over here. But you know, it's like a big tower on wheels, and you have things like shields and really thick hides and whatnot to protect you from attacks from the defenders, and then you roll it up, and you fill it up with men, and you roll it up to the wall, and everybody climbs out and climbs onto the wall, and there's some fighting that happens, and that's a siege tower. Or you could build things like a catapult or some other creative things to throw large heavy objects at a large heavy wall. And these were all different things you could do. But the surefire way, the way that doesn't take any kind of smarts, back then you basically had to have a degree from MIT to build a siege engine. But the way that doesn't take any kind of smarts, and it doesn't take a lot of work, and it doesn't require the same loss of life that building a ramp does, is you simply surround the city, cut it off from food and water, and wait for people to die. You can go about 3 days without water before your body starts breaking down on a fundamental level. You can go actually about 3 weeks without food before your body starts shutting down. And that's if you're starting out fully healthy and well-nourished and everything. And so the Syrian army, the Bible says, surrounds the capital city of Samaria. And a siege by its very nature does two things. It cuts off anything that's going in, right? It cuts off the ingoing. And that's important because you can't have any food or water or any relief getting or any help getting to the beleaguered city. But it also cuts off the outgoing. You have to keep people from getting out of the city so that they don't go for help, so that they don't try to go out and get food and take it back in, or just try to get away. Because if all of your enemies get away, well, fine, you've got your city, but you've still got a lot of enemies. So it's not really a good solution. So a siege, by its very nature, involves cutting off both the incoming and the outgoing. All right, disobedience, apostasy, and compromise. And those are these sort of three pillars of Jeroboam's false religion, which Joram, several generations later, is now propagating. They lead to two distinct kinds of stoppages, two distinct kinds of lacks. First of all, nothing comes in. If you are living in compromise, if you are living in disobedience, if you are living in apostasy, where you just don't really care about the Word of God, where you could really be let, you know, you could really care less. You'd rather not be bothered. You've got more important things to do. When you have that attitude, it blocks two things. First of all, it blocks what comes in. It blocks the Word of God. Your disobedience will block the Word of God. David in Psalm says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It blocks off my communication with God. All right, it blocks off the Word of God. I can read the Bible all I want. All right, but if the Spirit of God is not in me to interpret, well, and this is in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians how nobody knows what is the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of the man that is within him. And that's true for God too. You cannot know the mind of God, you cannot know the heart of God unless you have the Spirit of God within you. So there's a cutoff of what comes in, the Word of God, the filling of the Spirit. And then there's also a cutoff of what goes out. This is our ministry towards others. This is discipling. This is the Great Commission. And by the way, in case you're wondering, there are three signs that we have in the New Testament that are given to us for mature Christians. Mature Christians make disciples. Mature Christians eat the meat of the Word. In other words, they can go into God's Word and dig out truth for themselves instead of having it spoon-fed to them. And mature Christians are able to discern between good and evil. They have discernment. And so if you're cutting yourself off from the Word of God, guess what? You can no longer discern between good and evil. You can no longer delve into the real meat of the Word because you're not listening to the Spirit of God. But you also can't make disciples. You also can't carry out the Great Commission because nothing is coming out. All right. So our disobedience, our apostasy, our compromise cuts ourselves off from the Spirit of God, which is what sustains us as Christians. I'm not saying it's something you lose your salvation over, but it's sort of, if you cut yourself off, there's suddenly a relationship there, and there's something in the way of that relationship. And until that's restored, things don't function as healthily as they should. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 says this. It says, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out for him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you from the threshing floor or from the winepress? All right, point number two, siege leads to famine. So disobedience leads to a siege, and it cuts off what goes in and cuts off what comes out. And that results in a state we call famine. So cut off from food, it's not long before the people of Israel are starving. And they're starving so badly that the Bible says that they had a donkey's head, which is the most repulsive, most awful, most unnourishing part of what is an unclean animal. The Jews would not eat this animal under normal circumstances. A donkey's head was going for about 2 pounds of silver. Later on, it tells us that there was a half pint of seeds or seed pods, basically just horse fodder, was going for 2 ounces of silver. In fact, the passage we just read says that they were paying that much silver to eat bird poop. think about that for a minute. They were paying that much to eat bird poop. That's nasty. It says dove's dung, which I guess is a nicer way of saying bird poop. That's probably a soap or something. I don't know. But all right, so seed leads to famine. So we're talking about being cut off from the outside and from the inside. When we are cut off from the empowerment of the Spirit of God, follow me on this, because there's a lot of debate and there's a lot of question and there's a lot of talk about what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian. And so a lot of people say, well, this filling of the Spirit, it's this secondary experience you have to get after you are saved. And it's this, so you're filled with the Spirit, and it's this big emotional thing, and maybe you're speaking in tongues, or you're doing some holy laughter, or some holy dancing, or some other holy activity. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit-filled Christian life, as we see it in the Bible, is simply this. It's acting, not out of the strength of my flesh, but out of the enabling grace of God. It's acting. It's when I serve, when I get up and I teach you guys on Sunday mornings, it's doing that not out of my intelligence or out of the flesh, like the strength of my flesh, but it's doing it empowered by the Spirit of God. It's when you get up in the morning and you go to work and you sit there and you work, it's not relying on yourself and the things that you know and the things that you can do and the things that you've accomplished to do a good job. It's resting and relying on the Spirit of God and letting Him empower you. It's stopping relying on ourselves and it's relying on the Spirit. That's what the Spirit-filled Christian life is. It's not this constant emotional high. In fact, sometimes it's not, because emotions are largely chemical, okay? Emotions are largely chemical. They're created by, you know, our body has certain reactions to things. And if you hit a point where things are going actually so good that you get chemically drained, you can actually experience depression. And that doesn't mean that there is the Spirit-filled Christian life, it's not an emotional high, it's not a chemical high, it's a constant reliance on the Spirit of God for strength to do things instead of trusting in the strength of our own flesh. When we cut ourselves off willingly from the empowerment of God and from the enabling grace of God, when we cut ourselves off from that, all right, that's when famine ensues. So here we have this woman, and this woman is on the wall of the city, and the king's walking along the wall, and she looks up and she sees him, and she cries out to him, and she says, "Help me, O king." And Joram, I get the sense from him in the Bible that generally speaking, he's not a very enthusiastic dude. And then he's kind of, people just leave me alone. And that's kind of his attitude. Because earlier, when Naaman comes to him and says, you know, "Help me with my leprosy," he's like, "Am I God that I'm going to help you with your leprosy?" And now she's like, "Help me, O king." And he's like, "What, am I God that I can help you with your food problem? What, am I going to go to the wine press or the threshing floor and get you some grain and get you some wine and meet all your needs? I mean, what do you expect me to do? Seriously, people, what do you expect of me?" And I sort of hear this echo of probably something every husband at some point in his time has asked, is just, "What do you want? I can't solve your problem. Leave me alone." And that's what Joram is basically saying here. And then he kind of feels bad for yelling at this starving lady. You should. And he says, "What's the problem?" And in verse 28 and 29, this is what she says, and this is so tragic. So, as we're reading this, keep in mind the passage that we read earlier in Deuteronomy, and this will kind of click for you. It says, this woman said to me, so there's another lady, we'll call them Lucy and Ethel, because that'll help us keep them straight. So she said, "Ethel said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, 'Ethel, give your son that we may eat him.' But Ethel has hidden her son." It's a truly tragic, truly awful, truly difficult story to talk about. And the king reacted, I think, as you and I would. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. That's significant, and we're not going to have time to get to that this week, but we'll come back to it next week. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his shoulders today." Point number three, we have disobedience leads to siege. Siege leads to famine. Famine leads to desperation. Famine, and remember, this is one of God's judgments. This is something God said would happen. God said, if you disobey and disregard my word long enough, enemies will come in, they'll cut off your cities from food, and you will eat your own children, because that's how bad things are going to be. It says that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it says that famine rendered the inhabitants of Samaria here so desperate that they were willing to eat their own children. And here's this woman crying out for justice because this other woman has hidden her son so that he cannot be eaten. And she says, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. We made a deal. We made an agreement. We had a contract. And she's welching on me. And she's angry about this, as though some injustice has been done to her because this other woman wants to preserve her son. And that's how bad things have gotten. King Joram is also a desperate man. King Joram gets so angry, he's so angered by this, that he decides to take out his rage on the one man who can probably actually solve his problem, and that's Elisha. Elisha is the prophet of God. Elisha is the one he should be going to for help, and yet he assigns all the blame for what's happening to Elisha, and that's going to set up what happens next. So famine leads to desperation. When we have a famine of the Word of God, when we have a lack of the empowering Word and the empowering Spirit of God in the Christian life, it always results in desperation. It creates a void that has to be filled. You've heard that there's a God-shaped void in the heart of every man. I believe that's true. I also believe there's a Jesus-shaped hole in every Christian's life. Right? We cut ourselves off from the only thing that can really help us, from the only thing that can really satisfy us, and then we decide we have to fill the shortcoming. We have to fill the gap some other way. And so this typically manifests itself in two different ways. And they're both really the same thing, just kind of two different sides of the same coin. First, it results in turning to a religious experience, a religious emotional experience in place of a real relationship with God. And so we feel that there's this lack, we feel that there's this gap in our Christian life, and we think, well, maybe if I get more excited about it. And so we read some good books, or we listen to maybe good sermons, maybe bad sermons, but we listen to some sermons, or read some books, or go hear a speaker speak, and we get motivated, and it pumps us up, and it gets our motor running emotionally, and we get excited about it, and we're like, okay, now I'm on fire for God. Until it runs out, right? And then we start looking for the next big high, and the next big high. And we're almost like spiritual drug addicts. We're just looking for the next big emotional high to get from a sermon we hear or an experience that we have so that we can validate ourselves as Christians. So we can say, look, I'm a spirit-filled Christian because this stuff is happening, right? Things will happen in the life of a spirit-filled Christian, but things happening is not the sign of being a spirit-filled Christian, right? The sign of being a spirit-filled Christian is when you can go through tragedy and hold on to Jesus. It's when you are persecuted and reviled for righteousness' sake and you can rejoice. It's when your attitude is the exact opposite of what your fleshly attitude should be. That's when you know you're living in the power of the Spirit. It's not getting excited about a really awesome sermon you heard. It's not getting excited because things are going well and people are listening to you. And hey, people like me, I must be a Spirit-filled Christian. Right? That's wonderful if that's happening to you. Right? But those things can fade away. The favor of man is a fickle thing. The favor of man can fade away. But if you are living a spirit-filled Christian life, then when things don't go well, you can still be joyful. It doesn't mean you're always to be happy about it, right? but you can be joyful. All right? There's a difference between being really happy about this awful thing that just happened and rejoicing. Because Paul says that all things, for we know that all things work together for good, for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. The second way that we try to deal with this famine, try to deal with this sense of desperation, this itching, nagging sense that something is missing from our lives, whether we're Christians or not, is through trying to replace it with another love. And so some people do this by worshiping another god. Some people do this, and humanity's been doing this ever since Babel, ever since man turned away from worshiping the God who made him and worshiped something that he himself made. And so this morning, there are Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and every other brand and breed of worshiper in the world. This Sunday, there are people who are on their couch in front of the television, worshiping sports, worshiping entertainment. And they're all not worshiping what they should be worshiping. This very day, there are people who are in church who are getting caught up in a speaker or getting caught up in a religious experience or trusting in their churchness to save them or to fill that gap. They're coming to church for the social interaction that they need to fill a yawning, nagging hole in their life. And there are people today who at lunch today or at dinner today will try to fill that yawning and that nagging, that emptiness with food. And that's gluttony. And it goes on and on. And every sin, at its core, is trying to find another object of worship. It's trying to find another love instead of restoring the relationship with the one who loves us more than anything. Let me kind of close up this chapter for you. This is a two-part lesson, so I think we're actually going to stop right there. I think this is a good place to stop. The king blames the one person who can probably help him, and then he tries to solve the problem himself. What I want to encourage you to do, all right, and this is not a happy note to end the story on, but good news is the story's not over. We have happy stuff next week, all right? We're going to talk about how to get past this, how to restore this, how to live abundantly, right? When Jesus said he wanted you to live abundantly, he didn't mean he wanted you to drive a BMW or live in a, you know, three-story house in Highland Village. When Jesus said he wanted you to live more abundantly, he means that I always go back to this verse. Whenever I think about it, I always go back to this verse. Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's a whole sermon right there, all right? I want to encourage you this morning as we close up, and we'll get to some more practical application next week, but just to really seriously sit down this week and examine your heart, examine your life, and ask yourself the question, is there a place in my life where I am denying God his due? Is there a place in my life where I am denying God's grace? Is there something I'm holding back, an area I don't want to confess, a sin I don't want to confess, an area I don't want to give up to God? Because when it comes to beating the famine, when it comes to breaking the siege, that's the first thing. That's the first place to start. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for being our dear Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you that the Spirit-filled Christian life is not dependent on my emotions or my willingness or my desire, but it's all about you. Lord, I pray this morning as we worship that it would be all about you. and that we would stop cutting ourselves off from the one thing, the one person who can ultimately satisfy and ultimately give us fulfillment. And that we would open ourselves up to you and to the water and the food and the meat of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time and your